According to my watch, it's about a minute early, but everybody's here and sitting and quiet, so I'm not gonna take my chances on that, you know, not continuing. So let's pray and we'll get started. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you once again for the opportunity to come together as a family of believers. We thank you for the family we are in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your blood that you've shed. We thank you for the redemption that we have, that we have confidence in. And we have confidence in you, Jesus, and we just thank you so much for that. We pray that as we come to your word this morning, that our hearts would be open to you, that you would teach us, that we would be just willing vessels, and we would just give you all the glory for what takes place here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as you can see, we are in chapter 11. And this is where we've been, boy, the pals come in and everything just gets disrupted. So what I put up there for last week, believers partake in the righteousness Jesus provided by fulfilling the law. Hopefully that's what you got out of it, but if not, that's kind of where I went with that. So for the last two chapters, Paul has been expressing his concern and perhaps frustration with the nation of Israel, who rejected and really continue to reject Christ and the sacrifice he made to bring them righteousness. They could partake of it, and if they would stop trying to obtain their own righteousness, which is one of the things we've talked about. They're trying to gain righteousness through works, specifically through works of the law. But it seems that they're arrogant. Their arrogance, knowing that they're God's chosen people, is what keeps them from Him. So they know a lot of, you know, they know the law and things like that. But their knowledge of the law is really what's keeping them from Him. So here in chapter 11, Paul continues speaking of the Jews and how God has a perfect plan both for them and for us that causes Paul to end this chapter with an overflow of praise for God's amazing wisdom and understanding, that he would know how to make all this work together for his glory and our good. So with that, let's read. We're actually going to read the last four verses of this chapter. Starting verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever." And I could have gone ahead and put that up, but I encourage you to keep that in mind as we go through this chapter. That's as Paul's talking about these things, this is what he comes to. He's just blown away by what God has done and is doing. And so I'm probably going to leave that up there pretty much. I don't have a whole lot else to put up there, so that may just stay up there, and it hopefully be a good reminder for you. So the question is, what causes Paul to overflow with praise and adoration to God? Well, here's a little spoiler alert for you. Getting a glimpse into God's plan of salvation and how the Jews and Gentiles fit into it with its whole, all the twists and turns, has Paul, and should have us as well, absolutely flabbergasted and frankly overflowing with praise to the Lord. Okay, so verse 1, going back to the start of the chapter, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin." So for those who would argue that God has totally rejected Israel, what proof would Paul offer to disprove that? Yeah, himself. He himself is proof. I am an Israelite. I am from Abraham. I'm of Benjamin. I've experienced this grace by faith that most of Israel has rejected. And so an important point to make here is Israel rejected the grace God offered. God did not and has not rejected Israel. You've got to keep that clear. And I think Paul makes it pretty clear in this. Okay, so verse 2 through 6. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And that little phrase, gracious choice, there's a lot of different ways you can look at that. God's choice to display grace. God chose to display grace. Or choice of grace. Or maybe just saying God's gracious plan. But anyway, so Paul seems to be arguing with himself, which he often does. As he's writing, he'll ask a question and then answer the question and ask another question. He kind of does this back and forth, and it's an interesting and, I think, effective way of teaching. But he's really anticipating arguments, right? It's as if he's going, I know somebody's going to ask this question, so I'm going to go ahead and ask the question so that I can cover it, I can talk about it. So what argument in here does he seem to be anticipating? Look at verse 2. What argument is he anticipating? Yeah, these people are going, well, God rejected Israel, right? And Paul said, no, that's not the case. But people, look, it's right here. It's very clear that he did. What is the truth about Israel? Where is Israel with God right now? They're still his chosen. Has God given up on them? No. Does God have a plan?
Yes.
Yeah. So what's this example that Paul is using? This example of Isaiah, of Elijah. Remember what was going on with Elijah? He was like...
He had a woman mad at him.
Yeah, he had a woman mad at him. And what did he feel? He felt completely all alone. Completely alone. He was like, I'm all that's left. And what did God say? No, you're not. You can get into that pity party kind of a feel, and you know, sometimes we get there. He's like, no, you are not it. God was not done with Israel at that point, and God is not done with Israel now. Just like when Isaiah thought he was the only one left, the Israelites the Jews who have come to Christ, they're not the only ones left. There's more. There will be more. I got a smiling Jew back here. Yeah, exactly. Part of that remnant. I do want to mention, you know, don't get hung up on the choice. God chose to pour out grace. He chose to make a way for there to be a remnant at all. Without, again, we get hung up on these words sometimes, but if God didn't choose to intervene, there's no hope for any of us. And it should cause us all to fall on our face and say, thank you for your grace, your abundant, free, unmerited, bountiful, more than I could ever ask or imagine grace. We should be thanking him for his plan that's amazing, confusing, beautiful, and allowing us to be part of it. I think it's interesting that the Lord allowed this chapter to be the week before Thanksgiving, because there's a lot to be thankful for. There's a lot that we recognize like, wow, what a blessing. Nothing that we've merited. It's all by grace and not by works. And that was what, as we've seen, that's what Israel was stumbling over, this idea that we've got to work, we've got to do these things to be accepted by God. We allow ourselves to get distracted by many peripheral issues from the simplicity of Jesus. The gospel, grace, forgiveness, healing, a new heart, redemption, freedom. That's what Christ has brought us, those things. So next time you're tempted to focus on all the other stuff, focus on what you have in Christ, what He's provided. All that other stuff is just there to distract us from simple faith and trust in Him. But we are called to walk in Him. So then verse 7 starts with a question, what then? And I will, whenever I read that, my first inclination, because again, of how Paul tends to write, is I think that next what is also a question, but it's not. It's actually his answer. So he says, what then? The answer is, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened, just as it is written. God that gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. So it's important to know who Paul is speaking to here. Is he speaking, or speaking of rather, is he speaking of all the world? No. Is he speaking of all of Christendom? No. Is he speaking of the church plus Israel? No. He's speaking of just Israel, okay? Which is really important to understand. So what does those who were chosen refer to? It refers to those who have accepted the grace. Those who have acknowledged that it's not by works. But it's a small number. A very small number compared to the vast majority of Israel. So those who are part of the plan that God has preserved. Just that book that I've referred to some from Sean Lazar says, chosen by grace is Paul's shorthand for the doctrine of justification. So when he says chosen, he's speaking of those who have accepted the grace offered. So what is the point? Paul is simply saying that most of Israel has rejected the grace offered by Christ, but not all have. There is a remnant, but the rest have been hardened to the truth. Why would God harden the hearts of most of Israel so that most would never come to know the grace offered? Jack.
It seems to put a judicial veil over their eyes so that they won't receive. And so that tends to be in stark contrast to what Calvinism teaches, that we're not capable of receiving.
Right.
Why would he need to blind them?
Right. Yeah. Good point.
Repeat that.
What's that? Will you repeat that, Jack?
I just said that there's a judicial veil of blindness over the nation of Israel, except for the remnant.
Yeah.
And that God did this so that they couldn't hear, they couldn't see. It's that's fulfilling Isaiah. But if they were capable, if they weren't capable of understanding the gospel, as Calvinism said,
right.
Dead,
right.
Why would he even need to do that?
Right. Yeah. So. This idea of hardened, why would God harden them? Maybe a different question is, did God completely harden them? Yeah. What other case have we already talked about that we can think of? A few chapters back. It's been a couple months ago now, or two or three months ago. Pharaoh, remember? It talks about God, Pharaoh, hardened Pharaoh's heart. At what point did God harden Pharaoh's heart?
When he was coming after the Israelites who were going back to the promised land.
Okay.
I think it was about 27. He was hardening his own heart up.
Yeah. Yeah. When you read through that account, I'll get back to you in just a second. When you read through that account in Exodus, you know, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then as it gets further into those plagues, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, how hard was Pharaoh's heart to begin with, you know? And so God finally says, like Jack's saying, I'm putting a veil over to where you're not going to be able to turn. Not that I think you're real inclined to do it anyway, but at this point, your heart is not toward me. Your heart is opposed to me. Yeah.
And then what it says back, the soothsayer was telling the leader, don't harden your hearts like the Egyptians.
Yeah. 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 Well, and what's interesting about that, just this is kind of a side note as well, but it's amazing how Israel lost track of being God's chosen people. They were so focused on being more like the other nations that they lost track of their uniqueness. And it's interesting as you look through the Old Testament, things like that, where this is this was right about the time of Samuel. And so there's been years and years that have gone by. And yeah, all these nations, they still remember the stories of the plagues in Egypt and God parting the Red Sea. You might argue they remember it better than Israel does. They're more afraid of God, then Israel has respect for what he's done for them. It's really interesting. So again, they've for generations, they've been hardening their hearts against God. And it gets to a point where God says, fine, you've resisted me for so long, I'm going to turn you over and just allow that resistance to continue. I'll give you what you think you want. It's yours. Take it. You know, if that's what you want, then go ahead. So did God harden them? I don't know. I think it's just that idea of that veil. But they were pretty hard to begin with. So he says, you don't want me? Okay, you won't be able to find me. I don't think they would have sought him anyway. So you have people... really a people, a nation who are already hard toward God. And he simply says, you don't want me, fine. I'll make myself unfindable by you. I will keep myself hidden from you. And then verse 11, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. So what does Paul mean in verse 11 when he asked, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? Jack?
It's not permanent.
Yeah. Yeah, Lugie?
Yeah, just that God has not rejected Israel.
Yeah, it's not a you're hardened forever and I'm done with you. That's not at all it. God has not forever turned his back on Israel. But do you realize that there are Christian churches and denominations who believe that?
Yeah.
They believe God has permanently turned his back on Israel. And there are also individual Christians who believe the same. I just have to wonder if they're reading their Bibles. Yeah.
They believe that we as Christians have replaced
it. Right. Right. I have a hard time going, do you read this chapter? Because it seems pretty obvious that Paul is saying God's not done with them. And then there's this interesting phrase. He says, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. What transgression is that? What transgression has Israel... Yeah.
Refusing to recognize Jesus as who he
Yeah. That's the start of it. More than that, rejecting him and demanding he be killed. That's pretty significant. Killing the Son of God, that's pretty bad. Is there any good result of their rejection? Yeah, there is. What's that? Exactly. We can say thank you. We are here. We have heard the gospel. We have accepted the grace. So should we say thank you for condemning Jesus to death?
Yes, well, and no.
Yes and no. I like that answer. Yeah. They should. Sorry, I'm trying to figure out what I wrote there. Sometimes it doesn't always make sense after I read it the second time. Should we say they shouldn't be held responsible since somebody was going to ultimately go and do it anyway? No, doesn't work that way. They had a choice. It wasn't something they were forced to do or that they had no will in. It was something that they chose to do. Trying to make a case that they were not culpable takes a similar logic to that which Paul used ironically back in chapter 6 when he said, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. To argue that they were not responsible for their actions takes a similar logic where it's like, no, it doesn't work that way. You know, you can kind of play around with that when you're in your head for a while, but it doesn't really work. Yeah. Yep. Nothing to boast of. Yeah.
And I think that's like the whole chapter where he begins saying Israel has not been rejected. But it makes sense that they're only going from a human perspective, a human ability, that if they're that stubborn and if they're that rejecting the Lord that much, if they've gone to that extreme, then surely they're not part of the deal anymore.
Right.
Because how could they still have grace extended?
Yeah.
But then by that same point, that having killed the Son of God, the more amazing part is that the Lord says, fine, I'm blessing others now.
Right.
Instead of being like, all right, you're all done.
Right. Yeah.
And I think that's the struggle isn't so much with how much they rejected the Lord. The struggle is how could the Lord still forgive?
Yeah. Yeah. It leads you right here, you know. To just praise and like, I don't get it. I'm not sure how your plan worked or why you thought this was the best one, but thank you that we got to partake of the grace. Let's see, back to where we started. So their rejection of Jesus brought about salvation to those who don't reject him, but who acknowledge and accept his sacrifice. So many people throughout time and every nation, tribe, and tongue. Does Paul believe there will come a day when Israel will accept her Savior? Yes, clearly he does. And that's what he means by their fulfillment. What will that take? I don't know, but it's going to be amazing. It will take an act of the Lord. Yeah. Potentially. They've been through an awful lot and still reject. It's amazing. Yeah. It is important to remember, too, here, what we're talking about is not individual people. Really, what Paul's talking about is the nation. Yeah, he's talking about the remnant, but he's talking about the remnant as a group, and he's talking about the nation as a group, and he's really talking about Gentiles as a group. So sometimes we get kind of hung up on the, well, what does this mean to me as an individual? But it's really, he's talking about the bigger group, I think. Let's see. So, yeah, what we have to look forward to is this hundreds of thousands of Jews all bowing to the Savior, the one that they've rejected for 2,000 years. It's pretty amazing. I suspect Paul probably thought it was going to happen sooner. Right, he probably didn't think, yeah, it's going to be about 2,000 years from now or more. You know, no, I think he probably thought it was going to happen a little quicker than that. Paul states that God sent him to the Gentiles, but he knows part of his reason for doing so is to make Israel take notice and be moved to jealousy. Jealousy of what? What would they be jealous of?
The Gentiles.
Okay, what about the Gentiles?
That they believed.
Okay, they believe.
They had his blessings.
Okay, blessings, yep.
What about freedom from the law?
Yeah, grace, freedom. Right? I mean, that's a whole different ball game. It's a whole different deal. Yeah.
And I think it's also the idea that for them, the temple, the priesthood, right, that is this amazing access to the Lord. And now you've got another group that's just like, they have been created into temples. They have something even better.
Right.
Which I think it's just, it's the spiritual keeping up with the Joneses, right? Of like, wait, but if they've got that,
right.
Right. Well, you gotta go to Jesus. No, I'm gonna get it somewhere.
Don't want him.
But I want that.
Right, right. Well, and especially once your temple's gone.
Yeah.
So I think it's really comes down to grace and it comes down to freedom. The freedom to not have to pursue dead works. Freedom to love God rather than feeling like we have to try to please someone who we feel like we can never please. You know, when you look at the law, it's like just all you have to do is keep sacrificing and keep sacrificing and keep sacrificing and keep sacrificing, and you know, there's no end in sight. So it's like I can never do enough to please to fulfill the law. It's a freedom to love others as we recognize how we've been loved, and freedom from needing to focus on ourselves. So the question is, do we experience those freedoms? The toughest one is, I think for every one of us, is the freedom from needing to focus on myself. Jesus says, I've got you. I've got all this stuff taken care of. Yeah, but. No yeah, buts. I got it. You know, you can focus on others. I can use you now to be a blessing to others. Let's see. So at the end of this passage, Paul brings up dough and its lump, the first piece and the branches and their roots. And they're both pictures of Israel, with the patriarchs being the first piece and the roots. So the patriarchs are the basis. They're the foundation, the beginning point for Israel. And because of their holiness and God's faithfulness to them, Israel will not be cast away. So it's really God making that promise to the patriarchs that I'm going to bless you and these things. And he made those promises to Israel that are not ever, they don't ever go away because God doesn't change. It's that same idea of a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so it's the holiness of the patriarchs that is what is allowing, you know, is causing God to be faithful to them. The promises he made to them continue. Israel will experience redemption because the patriarchs were the first piece of dough that affected the whole lump. The roots are holy, so the rest of the tree is holy. So then Paul takes the tree metaphor further, starting verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold, then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Clear as mud. So the first thing I want to say is I just reiterate the idea. It's not talking about individuals. It's talking about nations. It's talking about peoples. It's talking about groups. And so he's talking about, you know, if Israel continues, you know, doesn't continue forever in this rebellion, then they will be grafted back in. And he's saying if the church decides to go off in another direction, the church is not going to, I'm not going to continue to love the church that rejects me, that doesn't truly come to know me.
I think there's a strong parallel with John 15 here.
So yeah.
As far as vine.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yep. Abiding in Christ. Absolutely. Is anybody here familiar with grafting one tree into another? Yeah?
Worked at a grapevine nursery.
Yeah.
So one of the things they always did is they had the roots that were the strongest. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
At that point, you would have the characteristic of the attached vine would flourish.
Yeah.
But it would be the plant that's most suitable to that environment would be what's providing the life.
Yeah.
Yeah,
it's a crazy idea, but it's like you have this tree or whatever it is. We're going to use a tree because he's talking about olive tree. It's got a great root system, right? It really grows well. But what it produces is not really desirable, right? It's like, whatever that is. So you say, this is what I want it to grow. This, you know, olives in this case, I want a nice olive tree, but the root system's crummy. So I'm going to graft it into this other root system. And you guys are smiling about something back there. I'm like, what's the joke back here? Okay. Yeah. Anyway. So you get the, like Lugie's saying, you get the benefit of a good root system to now produce wonderful grapes. Olives. That's what we were looking for. So that's that idea of grafting in. So in this case, what's strange about that picture? You have a tree with a very good root system, but many, in fact, most all of the branches, I think it's not just a good root system, but it's a good tree. I mean, it started out as this good tree with good stuff, but now the branches are removing themselves, because normally you'd say, well, I'm going to take this tree with a good root system and I'm going to lop off the top and get rid of it. But now the branches themselves are saying, we're removing ourselves. We don't want to be part of this great root system. Okay? And so that's Israel. They're saying, we don't want to be part of that. We're breaking off. And what's even stranger is you have these wild, not particularly attractive or beneficial branches, which is us, being grafted into this great root system. It's counterintuitive. Jack?
So there's a parallel here in surgery itself, especially if you're dealing with cancer surgery.
Okay.
You can remove portions and then you can graft other portions that are healthy in the body.
Gotcha.
And it'll take root and grow right. And be vascularized.
Interesting. Yeah. But here, it just seems like the picture's backwards. Right. But again, we're talking about doing what we want to do, which makes sense, but it's like this went backwards, the opposite direction. Lugie?
There's a transformation here that you wouldn't normally follow. You would normally take the plant that you want, that is, like, this plant has arrived, and now we're going to stick it onto this root so that the plant has arrived gets bigger and more. But here it's saying it's taking something that, like the wild olive tree, often the wild breeds of plants, they don't produce the same quality en masse that you're looking for.
Right.
It'll be a much reduced crop. So that's, you don't take that. You don't use that for your, you use that for the base, but not for the fruit producing part.
Yeah.
So here there's a transformation that says this runty thing that we're attaching is now producing more than what it's capable of.
Yeah. So how is that possible? It's very much like what Porter was just talking about with the Mustang grapes. It's like you don't really want the Mustang grapes, but they got a good root system. Well, now we're taking the Mustang grapes and grafting them onto something else so we get more Mustang grapes, but they're better. Why?
By faith.
By faith. And it's not what's in the Mustang grapes. It's not what's in the Gentiles.
Right.
of themselves. It's what is put into them at salvation, which is the Spirit of Christ. It's an interesting, very different, backwards kind of a look at what we would expect. So that's what we see happening. But then what else? What else do we see? God can and will graft those branches back in who tore themselves away from the good root system. That's amazing. That doesn't happen. Typically, those branches go off and die. But God is saying, I will bring them back in. You know, he took a valley of dry bones and brought them back to life. He can certainly bring some dead branches back to life. Now, there is a warning in here to the church. What's that warning? How would you describe the warning that's in there?
Don't be guilty of the same thing.
Yeah, don't be arrogant. Don't be thinking you've replaced Israel. That's a big mistake. Don't go there. Don't think that God has rejected them. Don't think that he's done with them and now we're all that. No, you are not. Don't think you can look down on them. And again, just that idea, this is a warning to groups, not to individuals. It obviously is to individuals as well. Don't be arrogant. Yes, that's clearly. Don't get conceited and think that you're better and all those things. It's like we the people, we the church are the people at the wedding feast who were picked up off the side of the road. We were clothed by Christ because we were naked, filthy, and bedraggled. He cleaned us up. But we're still gutter trash compared to Israel. We need to keep our place. Just because for now Israel doesn't want anything to do with the bridegroom and the wedding feast doesn't mean that God has rejected them. Israel will be coming to that feast. And when they do, by God's grace, I believe they will accept us. But we're very much like the Syrophoenician woman. Remember in Mark 7, 24 to 30, she comes to Jesus. She's not an Israelite, and she's got a daughter who's needs to be healed, and she's asking him for healing, and he just ignores her at first. And, you know, she keeps bugging him, and finally says, hey, you know, it's not good to take the food from the children and give it to the dogs. And she says, yeah, but even the dogs get the scraps off the floor. And he says, for that answer, I will heal your daughter. But that's who we are, okay? We're not Israel. But we are blessed to be able to come to eat the scraps off the floor, okay? This is a chapter of humility for the church. If we're not seeing that, we're missing the point. We have been grafted in. We're not better than, we're just blessed to be part of. We are accepted because of God's grace and for no other reason. All right, verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that he may show mercy to all. So again, I just don't know how any believer can read this chapter and not believe God still has big plans for Israel. How we could possibly, how anybody could look down their nose at Israel is unfathomable. And yet there's, you know, we see a lot of arrogance on the part of Israel. And so it's, you know, there are a lot of people that are like, you know, what's their reason for that? But we should not be. We should not be those people. So interestingly, it appears there is a direct correlation between Israel as a nation still denying their Savior and the fact that all not all the Gentiles who know who God knows will accept his gift have been saved. So it's like until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that's when God is going to say, okay, ready to bring Israel back in, from what I can see. I could be wrong about that, but it seems to be there. While there may be a natural hostility between Israel and the church, it won't last. It won't last forever. We are going to be at the same wedding feast together. It is a mystery too great for us to imagine or understand, but God's plan is perfect, and it caused Paul to burst into praise to God. Yeah. 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 It will. Yeah. Amy?
So how do we deal with, in the world, with, you know, our students and people, and this conflict between Israel and the Palestinians? So we as believers, knowing that God hasn't rejected them, that they are doing just as awful things as the Palestinians. And so how do you go about having
I think the biggest problem is the conversation has to be in the context of who Jesus is. And a lot of people will be like, well, I reject that. It's like, well, this conversation is very short. Like,
right.
Like, what office is it that the Lord says they hold? Right? The Lord has declared, and that's why there's significance. They cannot remove themselves from that with any action, which is astounding, right? But it
right.
goes back to gifts and calling the Lord are irrevocable. So their actions are unrelated to who they are in God's covenant with them.
Right.
And that, again, is the difficult part, because it's like, well, but when you do something wrong, like, but that's contract versus covenant.
Right.
And so it really is the honor that they deserve. It's not that they are worthy of us being subservient to their nation.
Right.
But it is that in our relationship with the Lord, we respond based on who he is and what he has said.
Right.
Which is then difficult, because it's how do you then respond to Israel with certain actions that they take or refuse to take.
Right.
And
yeah.
How do you take it back to the Lord?
Right. And when I think about Israel, I know that you think about how many times people have tried to destroy them. They are a small nation surrounded by enemies on every side. And so it's like, if they don't respond with great force, they will be wiped out. It's just a, you know, and of course, the interesting thing about Israel is there's a reality of what they deal with on a physical, non-spiritual level. And the reality is right now they are rejecting their Savior, right? And so there's this tension. I find a tension there that it's like, but I know that God's not done with them. I don't know, what other thoughts? Yeah.
And so I think for me, I have to be careful what I say or what I don't say.
Right.
Because I think we can put our foot in a hornet's nest that we really don't have any idea.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And yeah, I know that, you hear stories on both sides. And it's like, and one of the challenges is that, you know, you've got somebody like Hamas, who is embedded and they're, you know, hiding amongst the civilians and things like that. And you're Israel going, okay, we got to root them out. We got to kill them. Well, how do you do that? you know, and it seems like there's some Palestinians who are like, yeah, you know, rooting for them, but then how many of them are rooting for them kind of like you root for, you know, what's his name in North Korea, because if you don't, you're going to lose your head, you know, so it's a mess. I'd really like to go back to Abraham and say, no, just one kid. That's really, you know, this would save a whole lot of mess, right? So I don't know that I've helped you at all or any, but it is one of those challenging things, for sure.
You've never lived till you've been a substitute teacher in a class with three Palestinians and four Jewish students, and this question comes up.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Talk about World War III.
Yeah, I bet, yeah. Well, I do know this, that what is here is true. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Who here would like to claim that they've got God all figured out? Yeah. Does this plan for saving us and saving Israel make perfect sense to you? Is this how you would have done it? I don't know how I would have done it, but I'm sure this wouldn't have been it, and it would have been a total disaster. This should humble us. Should really cause us to just fall on our faces before the Lord, being so gracious to us who did not and does not, we do not merit his amazing grace. And it really does seem like a fitting way to, a fitting Sunday school for the Sunday before Thanksgiving, to just be grateful, to be reminded of how much he's done for us. Yeah.
Joseph and how he was rejected and given away by his brothers, thrown into a pit, and what they intended for evil, God used for good.
Yeah.
Redeem his people. So.
Yeah, well, and you know, that's the reality, is we live in a world full of a lot of evil. And God says, I am working all things together for good. Mm-hmm. Really? That seems crazy, but yes, it is true. It doesn't make sense to my finite little silly human brain. But he's like, yeah, this is all, it's all going to work out just perfect. You're going to be amazed. You're going to be blown away by it. But yeah, I got this. So, yeah. All right. We are out of time. Jay, would you pray for us?